Please turn in your Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 12. First Samuel 12 is one of those key Old Testament texts that is just rich with meaning and purpose, as is all of Scripture, I guess, but one of those pivotal texts that has a lot for us. First of all, it's a transition speech. It's a farewell speech from Samuel as he talks to the people of God. He's transitioning from the role of a judge, now moving into a prophetic role. He will be Israel's prophet. So it's a key text in that sense. It's also a very key text because it starts the official start of the monarchy. The first king of Israel is about to be brought into power at the people's request. And then this is a key text because it's really a covenant renewal talk. It's a covenant renewal ceremony where Samuel the prophet now reminds people of God's faithfulness to them, to remind them as well of their sin and the grace of God to them. And I guess finally, it's a key text because it's a text that highlights for us again just the seriousness of sin, the heinousness of sin, but the severe, sweet mercy of God for His people. 1 Samuel 12 is a key text. Let's read it together. Samuel said to all Israel, "I've listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand, testify against me in the presence of the Lord and His anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right. You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also His anointed is with you, a witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." "He is witness," they said. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers." So he goes through their history now. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so He sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and to the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord, and He said, "We have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord, and we have served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, that we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and He delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you lived securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us," even though the Lord your God was your king. "Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you have asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve Him, and serve and obey Him, and do not rebel against His commandments, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against His commands, His hand will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see the great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain, so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for us, for your servants, that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away." Let's pray together. Father, this narrative is sweet with promises and warnings and reminders of your covenant faithfulness to us. Cause us this night to know your love and mercy and to follow you with all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I got the dreaded notice in the mail several weeks ago. It was my turn to serve jury duty. And as any good citizen would do, I tried to come up with excuses to how to get out of it instantly, only to realize that you can't, you got to do it. And so, knowing that they never pick pastors anyway, I went through my due diligence and I went down and I somehow made it through station one, you know, where all the cattle are stored, and they move you up to the special section at the top. And sure enough, I get up and I tell who I am and what I've done and what my family's like, and they quickly dismiss me. It happens all the time. I'm glad they dismissed me, though, because the trial that day was one that I would not have wanted to be a part of. It was tragic. It was a story of a 15-year-old boy in our community who sold a PlayStation 3 to his friend for $45. Not long after he sold it to him, he went over to his house, his friend's house, and he said, "You didn't pay me enough. 45's not enough. I want more." His friend said, "No, that's the amount we've agreed to. That's all you're going to get." And in a fit of rage, the one friend stabbed his other friend to death. It's awful, tragic. And the evidence that mounted up against this fellow was so clear, so evident, that he was sentenced as an adult and is in prison to this day, of course. It's a tragic scene where someone is so guilty and the evidence has been mounted so high against them that there's no way of escape. That's the scene we have here. It's a trial. Samuel gives this speech, and he does so in the form of witnesses and trial and taking the stand. And so he says to God's people, "I want you to know something, Israel. You are guilty, guilty, guilty. And the evidence has mounted up against you. And you stand before a holy God on this day, and you must give an account for your sin, particularly the sin of wanting a king when God was their king." The evidence had mounted against them. And so Samuel goes to bring these people to trial, and he says, "I want to first of all put me, Israel, on the witness stand. I, Samuel." That's what you see here in verses 3 through 5. Samuel says, "Have I robbed any of you? I'll take the stand. Have I robbed any of you? Is there evidence of that? Have I misused my power in any way? Have I mistreated you in any way? Have I accepted a bribe?" And the people say, "Samuel, there's no evidence that you're guilty. You've actually been a very just judge to us." So Samuel says, "Okay, well, I understand that I have been on trial and I've not cheated, I've not oppressed," which, by the way, was pointing back to what Samuel told them the king would do to them. He said, "You know, if you get a king, this king that you want, this king is going to oppress you. This king is going to take from you. He's going to take your crops. He's going to take your cattle. This king is going to take your sons, and he's going to take them off to war, and they're going to serve you. They're going to serve the king in his palace. This king is going to take from you more than he will give to you. And the people said, "We don't care. We want a king." And so Samuel says, "Have I taken from you? Have I oppressed you?" Samuel's on trial, but he's innocent. And Samuel says, "Well, okay, let's put God on trial. What about God? Has he mistreated you in any way? What is God's record on your behalf?" And you see that I read verses 6 through 12 there, that when God is put on the stand, the story is just a story of redemption. Verse 6, the Lord appointed Moses and Aaron, and they rescued you from Egypt. The Lord has performed all these righteous acts for you. When you forgot the Lord and you were taken into captivity, the Lord delivered you from captivity. So the Lord has redeemed you from Egypt, and the Lord has delivered you and forgiven you for your sins, and the Lord has been faithful to you. There's reference here to the cycle of sin in Judges. You notice that, right? The cycle of that people would sin and worship idols, and then the Lord would bring oppression and judgment upon them. They would repent and cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would send a judge, a deliverer, to rescue the people. What about God? Is he guilty of anything? The text says, if you're someone that circles in your Bible, you ought to circle those words. There's only one thing here that the Lord is guilty of: righteous acts performed on your behalf. Samuel takes the stand, he's innocent. God's put on trial. What has God done to his people? Nothing but righteous acts on their behalf. It's still true today, isn't it? The only thing that we could accuse God of in our lives today is performing righteous acts on our behalf. Deliverance, forgiveness, rescue. And yet some of you are here tonight and you think back through the course of your life or even the past week or your college years or the last several years in any way, and you think, "I don't see the Lord acting on my behalf." And yet we know if you could see things from God's perspective, the only accusation you could make towards God would be, "He has only performed righteous acts on my behalf." God's guilty of anything, it's guilty of love. Guilty of loving you and rescuing you and redeeming you. So Samuel's innocent. God, of course, is innocent. And Samuel says, "Okay, let's put now you, Israel, on trial." And he says to them, even in spite of all that God has done for you, his redemption from Egypt, his continued forgiveness and rescue when you continually run into sin, in spite of all that, added on top of all of your sin is the fact that you have asked for this king. If you look at it here, they're saying in verse 12, when you saw that Nahash had a king, you said, "We want a king. We want to be like all the other nations." So Samuel says to the people, not only are you guilty of all sorts of sin throughout your history, but you've committed treason. You've said that God, who has been merciful and gracious to you, who is your king and has acted righteously to you all only, you have said to that king, "We don't want you as king, we want another king." It's treason, which is what sin is, isn't it? Every act of sin that we do is an act of treason against our king, because it's saying to him, "You're not enough, God. Your rule and reign over me is not enough. What you provide for me is not enough. What you tell me to do or not to do is not in my best interest." And so every sin choice that we make, just like the people of God here, is an act of treason, saying, "God, I don't need to listen to you. You're not good enough, and I want something else to rule my life." Sin is treason, also betrayal. It's infidelity to a covenant God who has pledged himself to be our God and we his people. And sin is idolatry. which is what the people are guilty of here. They're saying, God, we worship those Asherahs. And God, we have gone after all these other idols because you're not enough for us. Your ways are not good towards us. You don't satisfy us, God, and so we run after our idols. It's what I do. Every sin, every conscious sin choice in my heart is rebellion against God. It's treason against my King because I don't believe that what He says in His Word is for my good or is sufficient or will satisfy or will give me the pleasure that I seek. It's treason. So the people are guilty. They're guilty of setting up these God replacements in their lives, the chief one being a king. We're all guilty of that, right? Just think of the God replacements in your life today. Those things that you have said, God, I know you say you are this for us, but this is what I really want. Maybe it's a substance. Maybe it's an affair. Maybe it's a job that you desire so much that you're willing to sacrifice your integrity to get. Whatever that thing is that's in your heart tonight, and they're manifold, they're manifest, there's so many, right? We just continually produce these God's replacements in our hearts. Whatever that is, it's treason, it's betrayal, and they only leave you disappointed in the end. Think about it. That thing that you sacrificed God for and you ran after and you allowed your heart to go after, how has that worked out for you? I guarantee it's left you disappointed, frustrated, full of guilt, regret, shame. And so God hates sin because He hates what it does to His people. Sin dishonors God, but it also dehumanizes and destroys His children. And so God hates sin. And so He says, I want to do something here to show you just how powerful I am and the way I feel about you wanting a God substitute. And so that's what we see here in verses 16 and 18. Look at that with me again. He says, stand still. I want you to see something. Isn't it wheat harvest right now? Which means in Israel, in the wheat harvest, there was no rain. And God says, it's not supposed to rain. It doesn't rain during this time, during this season. But I'm going to send rain because I'm going to show you that God is on His throne and I'm going to show you how God feels about your sin. And so what does the text say? Then Samuel, verse 18, called upon the Lord. And that same day, the Lord sent thunder and rain to such a degree that so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. So much so that the people are terrified and they cry out, Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. Church, we can't minimize just how destructive sin is and how much God hates it because of what it does to His children. And we do try to minimize it. I remember several years ago, we were over at my mother-in-law's house, and my wife backed out my mother-in-law's car and hit my side door of my Toyota Avalon. And I was out, and I happened to drive back, and I see my wife and the kids out there trying to buff out the side door. And they're like, it's not so bad, Dad. It's not so bad. And I said, you can't buff that out. That is a dent. That goes to the body shop. And for the last 5 years or so, I've been driving around town, and when the car is actually washed, you can see the dent in the side of the door. And it's a reminder to me of how often I try to minimize what the effects of my sin really are. But I want you to know, as your pastors and your elders seated here tonight, we hate sin too because we see what sin does to families' lives. When you take vows to your elders that you will submit yourself to the government and discipline of this church, there's not one elder sitting here that thinks, all right, people have to submit to me. They're heartbroken because that means they have to enter into the sin and the mess of your lives of my life and the choices that we make and how the ripple effects of that go on and destroy us. So God has strong words to say about sin. And we can't take it lightly. And we must deal with it. And so Samuel brings their sin to account here, and they tremble in their boots because of the sin and the treason they've committed against God. But here's the good news. Samuel doesn't just tell them of their guilty sentence. He tells them of a gracious judge, which is what we read in verses 19 through 23. Samuel, they cry out to the Lord for Samuel to be their advocate, for Samuel to represent them before the Lord, because they are painfully aware of what their sin has done in separating them from God. And so Samuel says, "Let me remind you of how gracious your God is." And so he says, "You have done all this evil," verse 20. "But don't turn away from the Lord. Don't go to idols. They can't do you any good. They can't rescue you. But go to the Lord. Go to the gracious judge. Go right into his presence." Because verse 22 says, "For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own." Samuel reminds them of the gospel, that first of all, God will and has forgiven you in Christ. He calls them to go back to what the cycle was in Judges. Remember how every time you cried out to the Lord and didn't go after the idols anymore, and you cried out for mercy, the Lord came to you and he delivered you and he showed you grace. It's a scandalous grace that no matter how many times you sin, God says there's enough grace to cover your sin. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. In Matthew 18, the question is asked, how many times are we supposed to forgive somebody? And thinking that seven was the number of completion and enough, that we could forgive someone just seven times, God says, no. Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. What's he doing? He's saying in the kingdom of God, there is so much mercy and grace that's how you're supposed to show mercy and grace to one another. There's infinite grace, infinite mercy. Listen, sin, as Samuel says to the people, is as bad as you say that it is. And you may be sitting here tonight thinking, you don't know the half of my sin. I don't, but God does. And God's answer to you is, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. You can't out-sin God's grace. And so God, the judge, reminds his people that he will meet their unfaithfulness with his faithfulness. We have always been covenant breakers, haven't we? There's never been a person in the history of humanity who has been faithful to the covenant. Even the man after God's own heart, David, was a covenant breaker. We're all covenant breakers. There's only been one person faithful to the covenant. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who from eternity past has always been faithful. So God remembers his covenant with his people, and he says, even though your sin is so great, I will forgive you. And why does he do so? For the sake of his great name, verse 22, he won't reject you because you are his own. If you're a child of God tonight, you belong to God. He is your father. He's adopted you as his child. And nothing you can do can take away God's love and affection for you. You will always be his. You know, with all the adoptions happening in our land, it's a beautiful thing to see what God has stirred up in the Christian community to do, and in the broader community as well, to adopt children locally and from other nations. But there's a tragic process that happens with some adoptions called rehoming. And that's where people adopt kids, and maybe they had too many special needs, or maybe it was just way more than they thought they could handle. And after a while of adopting this child to be their own, they try to rehome the child because it just didn't work out. There's even sort of a black market where you could send these kids because you don't want them anymore. You ever feel like God might want to rehome you? That he would not have elected you and sent his son to die for you and show you all that mercy because of just your treason and the hardness of your heart? This text says that God would never think of rehoming you, that you belong to Him and nothing can separate you from His hand. The reason He will show covenant mercy to you is that because you are His very own children, He cannot let you go. You will always be His. Nothing can separate you from His hand. What sweet words. Verse 22, you don't have to be afraid because the Lord has made you His own. And then if it isn't enough just to know that, there's a glimpse into the gospel future here where Samuel says, and far be it from me that I should dishonor the Lord by not praying for you and by not teaching you the way that you should live. Verse 23. You see what's going on here is Samuel says, listen, church, God knows your sin. He knows how bad it is, and yet there's enough mercy and grace to cover even your darkest sin tonight. Oh, and by the way, so that you can continue to live in covenant faithfulness in response to my love for you, God has appointed Samuel to be your advocate who will pray for you and your teacher who will teach you and remind you the ways of God. What does that remind you of? You see, it's foreshadowing the day when the true prophet, when the true judge, when the true deliverer, and the true king, the Lord Jesus Himself, will come to earth, and He will be the Savior of His people. But not just that. He will sit at the right hand of the Father, and He will be our advocate with the Father. And Jesus, before He left the earth, said, by the way, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to give you a helper, John 14, the Holy Spirit, who will be your teacher. So God provides for them what they need to live in covenant faithfulness, as Jesus is that for us today. There's another glimpse into the future here, which is that God takes this evil and He uses it for good. So you might be sitting here tonight thinking, there's nothing good that can come out of my sin, nothing good that can come out of my past. There's no way God could redeem this. But God took the hardness of their hearts, the treason of wanting a king, and He used it to pave the way for the true king, which shows us again in God's mercy and covenant faithfulness. He even takes our sin and He works it in such a way that it always turns out for His glory and for our good. That's the gracious judge. And His grace is so sweet. So there's a guilty verdict. There's a gracious judge. But Samuel ends it by pronouncing a sentence upon the people. But it's not a bad sentence, it's a good sentence. And here's what the sentence is. Let's look at it again, verses 24 and 25. Here's what you need to do in response to God's grace. Be sure to fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things He has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Samuel says, here's the sentence that's been handed down to you from God the judge. And the first part of that sentence is to follow God. That the radical love and grace and mercy of God poured out on sinners who don't deserve it a bit. The good sentence that we've been given is to follow this God with new hearts of devotion because of His radical love for us. Like the woman caught in adultery, God says to us, go and sin no more. Your sentence, church, is that you now, in response to grace, go and live lives of love and honor to your king, of radical service to your king, not because you've got to pay him something, but because you get to in response to his love and grace. He sentences us to a lifetime of labor in response to His grace. Now, why would anybody want to do that? If you're like me, even that good sentence of following Jesus often collides with my own will of wanting to be my own master. Except that the key to this whole thing is what it says here in verse 24. Be sure to fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. Here's the key. Consider what great things He has done for you. If you don't want to obey Jesus tonight and you want to go on with your sin, it means that you've never either experienced God's love for you in Christ, the great things He's done for you, or you've forgotten God's grace to you in Christ. But it's that gospel amnesia that causes us to want to go and live lives that don't please Him, lives of rebellion and treason against God. But it's when we understand and comprehend the gospel, we want to live lives for Him. So what do you do if your heart's hardened tonight? You pray that God would overwhelm you with His mercy so that you would want to live a life to please Him. So He says, follow me in response to my grace, considering what great things I've done for you in Christ. And then there's this bit of a conundrum where He says, first of all, don't be afraid. But then later He says, fear God. So which is it? As the children of God, are we supposed to be afraid of God or not? Are we supposed to fear God or not? And the answer you know is this. If you're outside of Christ, you need to be afraid of God. Because a righteous God has every power and authority and justice to throw you into the pit of hell for eternity. You need to be afraid. I warn you. But if you have submitted to Christ, if you have bowed the knee to King Jesus, you never have to fear again, because the wrath and justice of God was poured out on the Son Jesus, as we'll experience again in this table, and you have been declared righteous in His sight, an adopted child of God, and you never have to be afraid of God again. You never have to be afraid that God will strike you because of your sin in judgment. You never have to be afraid of death and separation from God ever again. So Samuel gives him the good words. Don't be afraid, verse 20. He won't reject His own. But we are called to fear God. There is a reverence that we are supposed to have to God, an awe, a careful dread of His majesty and His glory and His otherness that causes us to leave our lives of sin and in response to His grace want to honor Him, understanding that this good judge is also a good father who would discipline His children because He loves us too much to let us get away with our sin and destroy ourselves. I'll illustrate it this way. When I was in college in Greenville, I worked at John Paul's Armadillo Oil Company. I was a valet driver. What do you call it? Valet guy. What's the word I'm looking for? Anyway, I did valet, okay? And that's not ballet, that's valet. John Paul's Armadillo, on Friday and Saturday nights, all the fancy cars would pull up, and you always knew which car you wanted because you knew which tip you would get. And so there was this one guy who would pull up in this old Corvette and I'm not a car guy, but it was cool. And he would pull up every Friday night in this Corvette. And so I liked to get his car because it was a cool car and because he was a good tipper. So after weeks and weeks of driving, getting his car, getting his ticket, driving the car down and to this other lot, being very careful to not park it in any way where it could get harmed, I thought, I just wonder what this baby can do, you know? I've heard these cars are fast. And so one night after I made sure he was inside, kids, don't try this at home, I pulled out on the main road and I punched it. And there was such power in that car that it fishtailed, and it was everything I could do. It threw me back against the seat, and I was hanging on for dear life. It was everything I could do to keep it on the road. I was scared to death of the power of that car, that I never tried that again. It terrified me because of how much power was under the hood and how much I was in no position to handle all of that. That's what it means to fear God. To understand that there is such power and majesty and might and glory that is so far beyond our comprehension or our ability to even control to the slightest that it brings us to our knees in awe and reverence of God. And our children need to know that part about God as well. Not to toy with sin, because God is a holy and just God, and we don't want to mess with Him. The sentence is, follow God in response to His grace, remembering all that He has done for us, and fear Him, not messing around with our sin. I have a bit of a problem. You're thinking, which one tonight? But I've got what are two traffic violations that I keep in my handy Bible here. I've really tried to reform my ways over the years. I just drive too fast. Often I drive too fast because I want to get there and I hate road trips. Often I just don't even know what I'm doing and I end up, I'm way over the speed limit talking and having a good time, listening to the radio, and I find myself in trouble. Several weeks ago I was going with some guys down to Charleston, and I have really tried, both from the wrath of my wife, that's fear, right? I've really tried to reform my ways. I've really tried to watch my speed, and I really do. I set the cruise, and I try my best to get everything I can out of the speed limit without getting a ticket, okay? I probably should repent of that too, but I've really tried to reform my ways. And I did. On the way down to Charleston, I was very careful, and I drove the speed limit, and I was coming back and came over this hill, and I was in Lexington County, out somewhere between where 26 meets up with 20, and I was doing those back roads, and I came over this hill, and there was an unmarked police car right there, and I zoomed by him, and I knew it was bad. It was a speed trap, but I was guilty. So I pulled over to the side of the road, and before he even had time to turn his lights on and come after me, this blur went by and I pulled over. And I have to tell you, the anguish I felt in my heart was so great, because not only was I mad that I was going to have to pay a ticket and felt so bad that I had done it again, and then I knew I'd have to go home and face the wrath of Aaron, who would say, you know what we could do with that money, right? Why can't you just drive the speed limit? The officer walked up to the door, and I rolled down the window, and my two buddies were sitting there in silence, just feeling the weight of my guilt and shame. And I said, it's not good, is it? He said, no, it's not. I said, how fast was I going? He said, 69. I said, in a 55? He said, in a 45. Yeah, so thank you. You feel that, right? And I said, and I've never gotten out of tickets. I don't know how you do that. It doesn't work for me. But I literally meant it. I said, I am so sorry. And I was heartbroken. And he went back to the car, and I just was sitting there just rehearsing what I'd say to Aaron and just feeling the shame. He comes back and he goes, or let me see which one it is. Gave me this one. No, it was this one. Gave me this one. He said, let's just say that my radar gun wasn't working correctly, and it'll be a warning. And I said out loud in front of a cop and my buddies, I said, I think I'm going to cry. And I meant it. I was so overwhelmed by that mercy. And he goes, everybody deserves a break, which is terrible theology, but I'm so glad he thought that. Now, I guess what makes that story worse is less than a year ago, I was coming back late at night through Lexington County with my daughter, Callie, and the speed limit on the interstate dropped down before Columbia, and I got a warning 9 months earlier. And he gave me another one. I was so overwhelmed by that mercy that I just did not deserve. Now, let me ask you this question as I close. What do you think is going to happen next time I drive through Lexington County? You think I thought, I'm lucky here, I'm just going to go for it? Or am I out of honor for a cop who showed me such mercy when I had already been shown such mercy? Don't you think that I'm going to drive in such a way to honor the one who has shown me such mercy? That's the gospel. We live lives of gratitude and service and fear of the Lord because of the mercy He's poured out on us in Christ Jesus. And you're going to get to witness it again tonight as we enjoy this table together. Let's pray. Lord, all of us tonight are aware that we are guilty and we're blown away by Your grace. And we ask that through this table, You would give us the grace we need again to live lives that are pleasing to You because of how You've loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.